We are studying the Gospel of John. We are in the fourth chapter. Verse 43. After 2 days, he left for Galilee. Remember, Galilee is in the north. Judea is in the south. He has gone back and forth now several times. His first miracle was turning the water into wine in Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. The reason Jesus said that is the people in your own country saw you grow up, knew you when you were a little boy, and say, how could he be important? And they don't pay as much attention. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, though, which was contrary to the statement, unless the statement refers to his home country being Judea. The Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. This is the several times he's mentioned how many miracles he did in Jerusalem at the Passover, but none of them are recorded in this book or in the other books. But apparently a lot were done. They were not recorded, or John says the reason he picked out these miracles, where these miracles were recorded specifically to cause people to believe in Jesus. This is another miracle coming up. It's also in Cana. Cana, south of Nazareth, south of his hometown. And it's the town where he had turned the water into wine 2 chapters earlier. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum, which was more than a day's walk away up north of the Sea of Galilee. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. So this royal official lives in Capernaum, and his son is very close to dying. He heard that Jesus had come back up from Galilee and was in Cana. So he went to Cana, and he said to him, come and heal my son. Normally, you'd think, well, Jesus said, okay, let's go. Let's go heal your son. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. He said, you people just want to see miracles. You don't want to believe. You want to see miracles first, and then you'll believe. This was, I believe, Jesus checking his belief. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. I don't care about miracles. I'll believe. You just come down. He said it with such earnestness and such belief in his statement that Jesus immediately replied, you may go. Your son will live. Sometimes people come to me and say, you mean all I have to say is I believe and I'll be saved? As if saying I believe means you believe. That's not what you say. He didn't say I believe. He said, sir, come down before my child dies. That was a statement of belief. I've seen people wonderfully saved who didn't say the right words. There's a professor here, I won't tell you who he is, but a professor here in town, whose wife had been became a Christian at the University of Wisconsin when they were on sabbatical. And she got active in the Navigators. And they came back here, and she was talking to her husband about God. And the Navigator staff member, not the present one, one day came to see me. He said, Jim, he said, I have talked to this professor many, many times, and I cannot get him into the kingdom. What am I doing wrong? Would you see him? I said, yeah, I'll see him if he's willing to see me. So he made an appointment. The professor came to see me at One Way Books. And as we talked, I found out he'd been a Christian 8 months. The reason this Christian could not get him into the kingdom was he was in the kingdom. He just wasn't saying the right words. And you'd say, well, come down there before my child dies. That's not the right words to be saved, but it was in this case. It was in this case. This was an expression of belief. Well, this professor has been going on with the Lord ever since. Very active in Christian life. Jesus replied, you may go, your son will live. That was a response to belief. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. The fever left him at 1 o'clock in the afternoon yesterday. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus said to him, your son will live. At 1 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus said, your son will live. And at 1 o'clock in the afternoon in another city, the fever left him. The father believed. He didn't say, Jesus, you come with me. Because when Jesus said that, that was good enough for the father. He believed. He went home. Just on the word of Jesus that your son will live. And then he found out after the fact that the son was healed the same time Jesus said he would be healed. In another city, a day away. Then the father realized that this was the exact time of which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. Listen to this. So he and all his household believed. I'd like to say that this was belief that caused belief that caused belief. Okay? His first belief was just traveling from Capernaum to Cana. It took belief to make the trip. It took urgency to make the trip. His family was in trouble. His son was dying. It took belief to make the trip. It took belief to respond to Jesus putting him off. You just come here to see miracles. And he passed by that and said, come down before my child dies. That was more belief. Then turning around and going home was even more belief. He didn't say, don't say that, just come with me. He didn't say it. Even more belief. And then when he found out that the boy was healed at the same time, he believed even more. So he and all his household believed. He believed in Jesus, and the whole family believed in Jesus. And the servants believed in it. The household did not mean just the family. meant everybody in the household. This was a royal official. He was a rich man. He had a big household, and they all believed. And you have a sense that they really believed, that they were not just doing what the master said. But they could see the change in the master. They heard the story. They believed. What I was saying to the children was based upon this, but not just based upon this. I think of two other stories in the New Testament where the father took the initiative. In this case, the father's son was dying. And that put some urgency in it. There was great need. The next instance is in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, which is the book right after John. I will not read the whole story, but it's a wonderful story. This previous case, it said he was a royal official. It did not say he was a Roman, and did not say he was a Pharisee, but he is probably in the court of Herod. He is royal. He is attached to the king or to the governor. This one is a Roman soldier, not a Jew, not a believer. At Caesarea, that was the town on the coast, the major seaport, there's a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor has come up as a remembrance before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and one of his soldiers, who was a devout man. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. It tells us here that he and his whole household were God-fearing. They had left idolatry. They had left paganism. But they had not, and they were seeking God. He was acting in right ways. He was giving generously. So when he sent the people to the address that the angel had given him, he picked men that were also God-fearing. Two of his household servants and one of the soldiers. Then the Holy Spirit spoke to Peter, and Peter went. And Peter, when he found out what was happening, explained to them about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They mentioned Jesus and said, "He is Lord of all." Verse 36, "This is the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen." There's the good news. The deity of Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. God raised him from the dead on the third day. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God had appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, he may have preached longer, but he went through the minimum of truth, who Jesus Christ is and what he did, and that they'd seen him after he'd risen from the dead. They ate and drank with him, and that everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. I didn't mention that, but he gathered together his family and friends. And when Peter went in the house was filled with people. All they that heard believed. The Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And the house was filled with people. 100% of the people believed. But 100% of the people were prepared beforehand to believe. They had been seeking God. The whole house was devout. The soldier was devout. The relatives and friends were following the leadership of the head of the house. They heard the good news and they all believed. 100% of those who heard the message. My point was that here, just with this, as with the royal official, the whole household believed, following the action of the Father. Now let's look at the passage in Acts 16 that I read at the beginning of the service. Again, I will not read the whole story, but I will tell you briefly what it was. When Paul first arrived in Europe, there was a town at Philippi, and his first convert was a woman named Lydia, who was a foreign student. She wasn't a foreign student, but she's out of place. She's from Thyatira. And they continued to go to this place of prayer where they had met Lydia. And they were followed by a slave girl. And this slave girl said, "These are the servants of the Most High God who have come to show us the way of salvation." This happened several days. One day Paul turned around and said to the, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." This is in verse 18 of chapter 16. At that moment, the spirit left her. This evil spirit who caused this woman to tell fortunes and made her masters wealthy, she was a slave girl, was suddenly cast out of this woman. The woman could no longer tell fortunes, and without being able to tell fortunes, the masters go broke. They got very upset about this, and caused a riot. The crowd joined in the attack, and they went to the magistrate, and the magistrate had them thrown in prison. Verse 24. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. So they are in a prison, and I suppose they were not as nice prisons as they are today. In the inner cell, their feet were in their stocks, that was tied. So at midnight, in the middle of the night, they had been beaten. They had been thrown in this dark cell. Their feet were tied. Paul and Silas began singing praise to God. Everybody in the prison listened to the singing, and so did God. And God caused an earthquake, and the jail fell apart. Nobody was hurt. The jailer thought everybody would escape. But they did not escape. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Verse 25, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. Very selective earthquake. Very particular earthquake. Most earthquakes, when everything falls in, the doors aren't open. The doors are just collapsed. Everybody's underneath the rubble. This is a selective earthquake where the jail falls apart and nobody's hurt. The doors are open and the chains are untied, and everybody can walk free. The jailer woke up. When he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. He would kill himself because he knew that if he let the prisoners escape, his authority would kill him. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, I suspect he was thinking primarily of his own neck there, but he may not have been. He may have heard this message before. He may have been very impressed. In any case, they told him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. You and your household." Verse 34, the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and the whole family was filled with joy because they had come to believe in God. He spoke the word of God to the whole family. They were all baptized. Everything changed, filled with joy. What happened in each case here? The first father was in trouble. His son was dying. The second father wasn't in much trouble. He was seeking God, but he was scared when that angel showed up. And his third father was in jail trouble because his jail collapsed. They all knew they were in need, and they all responded to the message. In each case, the whole household. It is very important that fathers recognize their needs. It's very important that fathers turn to God. We are in a nation that wants the women to turn to God. I know of several situations right now where the women are Christians and the husbands are very, very irresponsible. Just evil and irresponsible. Childish. Toys. No responsibility for their family at all. I know several other instances where the husband is the one who is responsible. In each of these cases, I am talking to the Christian to live an extremely godly life. Not a partial godly life, but an extreme godly life. Radical Christianity. The difference is this, that when the husband and the father lives a radical Christian life, the wife isn't being mistreated. But when the wife lives an extremely radical Christian life, she is mistreated by her husband. Now, a wife can mistreat also, like this one who left with the children. But I have much more confidence that the wives and the children will follow the man than I have the other way around. Now, it should be. The women I'm talking with are having a very, very difficult time. And I am not showing any sympathy because any sympathy would cause them to quit. I'm sorry that they're being mistreated, but it'd be very easy to become sympathetic and they would then quit living and give up. In each case, the person must live an extremely righteous, godly life. Nothing marginal. Now, each of these people fall somehow, some way, seem to. In this instance, all of the families believed all at one time. And that's wonderful. I have seen that happen. I guess what I'd like us to see is that our interest in, if we're interested in whole families, we make it our objective to go after the Father. When I was first in Christian work, I was focused on students only. And it took me a while to realize if I reached a student on a certain floor, I wanted to reach the rest of the students on that floor. I don't know when I changed, but it was a long time ago. When I reached a student for Jesus Christ on that floor, rather than be concerned about his other students, I was concerned about his whole family, by his father and mother, brothers and sisters, because God is interested in families. And I found out it was wrong to be focused in on students only. I mean, wrong for me. It was narrow. And I wasn't being the most effective. So almost any person I see come to the Savior now, I start asking about their husbands and their wives and their children and their brothers and sisters. Because that's the way God does it. Instead of having a lot of isolated Christians isolated in their own family. Certainly I'm interested in reaching people, but when I do, I like to see it as God sees it, the whole family. Let's thank God. Father, we thank you very much for this wonderful concern about families, about children being sick, whole families being Christian. We pray for the families represented here, that the rest of the family will turn to the Savior. Father, give me access to the rest of the family also. Pray this in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.